back in 1982, National Geographic published, as it always does, a copy of the monthly magazine. But the cover this time sent off a storm of controversy that, according to a recent article in Atlantic Monthly, is still raging. It was a picture of the pyramids in Egypt with three camels with riders on top of them in front of those pyramids, and it looked like a relatively normal photograph. I doubt that virtually any of the readers knew that what had happened was that that had been digitally or computer redone, so that the computer had moved the camels back a few paces because it needed to get the logo of the magazine in. And that was the beginning of something that bothers photographers, and they still debate back and forth. Now, since 1982, the ability to manipulate with digital kinds of manipulation photographic images has gone a long, long way. With computer technology, you can do almost anything to a photographic image. One illustration that was in the article was of a polar bear, and the picture was of the polar bear lying on its stomach in a beautiful, as it turned out, Antarctic fjord. And you looked at that and assumed that the picture was valid. Only as you looked a little closer did you become aware that the way the stains were on the polar bear, and then that picture was of the Antarctic, and there are no polar bears in the Antarctic, did you begin to realize something had been done to this. I can't say that it's something that keeps me awake at night, worrying about these kind of issues, but it does several kinds of photographers. When it comes to having a portrait of me, I want all the digital help I can get. But when it comes to nature, nature photographers say our task is to demonstrate and to show what reality is. And press photographers as well. The National Press Photographic Association has issued this as their ethical statement. As journalists, we believe that the guiding principle of our profession is accuracy. Therefore, we believe it is wrong to alter the content of any photograph in any way that deceives the public. Well, the point of all of that is that we can think of times in which, I'm not sure, polar bear pictures are ever going to impact my life significantly, although nature photographers are concerned about the implications of it. We can think of press photographs that could be changed and certain things that could become very incriminating and could set things in motion. And we become kind of cynical in the light of that. The writer of the article talks about ours as the age of falsification, of digitally manipulated images, in which things can be taken so that we can no longer believe what our eyes see. Now, you can become cynical about that, so that whatever you see, you are doubtful about. You can become naive, and you can say, well, I saw it, therefore it must be true. And there are times that credibility matters. That's especially true of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We look at the New Testament writings, one of the major questions is, are these doctrinally manipulated? Not by computers moving digital forms, but people manipulating to try and say, well, Jesus meant a great deal to me, and I want you to understand that experience. And using forms that lead us in a different direction from what the truth is. How close is the account that we have in the scriptures to what is authentic? Or are these digitally manipulated images? Or when you pick up a book today and you go down and you hear about the Jesus seminar, or you go into your bookstore and you pick a page or book off the religion shelf and it claims to have new and significant insight into Jesus, this modern discovery that changes everything that's believed down through the centuries, how much you can believe that? Can you believe that? Is that re-engineering Jesus, bringing us closer to the original or further away from him? If our eternal destiny is rooted in what we believe about Jesus, those are far more significant than simply computer altering the front cover of a National Geographic magazine. Faith is not belief without proof. It is trust without reservation. But biblical faith is based on evidence. It is trust that goes beyond evidence that begins there. It's the kind of trust that leads you into a marriage. It's the kind of faith that can't know all about the future, but chooses on the basis of evidence that is real and meaningful and powerful. John is very concerned about the credibility of the Christian gospel, and he's concerned about testimony and can we believe the testimony. So I'd like you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 5 as we move toward the end of this little book in the New Testament that we've been spending time in this new year. And look at chapter 5, verses 6 to 12. Now, I need to tell you, there are passages we come to in the New Testament, and I have this tremendous desire as I'm spending hours just to be able to go to heaven and say, now, John, could you put this a little more clearly? And the last part of chapter 5 has several passages that I intend to ask John about, sort of a million years into eternity, because there's other things that interest me, but I do want to get to John 5, or 1 John 5 with him about a couple of things. But there are some major things here, despite the things that we can't be sure of or precise on that John is saying, because his language is sometimes quite cryptic. There are some central questions that this passage presents us with. Let's read together. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify. Now, if you have a King James Version here, it will go on to say something like, for there are three that testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And it looks like a great proof text for the Trinity. And then it will pick up, there are three that testify on earth. And we read on. But if you have a New International Version, you will notice that that's in a margin, or virtually any other translation other than the King James Version. That is not because people are trying to remove the Trinity from the Bible. It is just, let me give you a little bit of background on this just so you'll know. There is no Greek manuscript earlier than the 14th century that has those verses in it, except the couple that are from the 12th century where it's written in the margin and not in the main text. It is not quoted by any of the early church fathers, even in the midst of the Trinitarian controversies. And what almost certainly happened was somebody did put a marginal note in the side of their Bible, and it then was put into the Latin translation in about the 9th century. So it does occur in the later of what is known as the Vulgate, the later version of the Latin translation. It is not found in the early versions of the Bible. Erasmus came to put together the Greek New Testament in the 15th century, and when he put it together, this verse was not in it. And in 1516, he published this first edition. Some people came to him, and they complained, this verse is left out. It's called the Johannine comma. And he said, it's not found in any Greek manuscript. And then he said something unfortunate. He said, if you can find a single Greek manuscript that has this verse in it, I will put it in. They went out and copied one, and they brought it to him, and he kept his word and put it in, and then the King James translators used what's called the Erasmus text, or the Textus Receptus. Now, I know I'm getting into details that are probably not really important to some of you. The reality is that when you hold in your hand the New Testament that we have, you can be sure on the basis of meticulous textual evidence that it represents as close as is possible to come, and it has not been manipulated down through the years, and scholars have been very careful. And so that is why you will not find it in this particular version. Well, let me read on, having taken that time to explain something that is rather important. That also explains why verse 7 is so short, because they're trying to account for, keep the numbering straight here. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which he has given, which he testified about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he's not believed the testimony God has testified, God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 5, just the paragraph before the one we're looking at this morning, begins and ends with almost the same statement. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Who is the one who overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. A Christian is defined by what he believes about Jesus. A Christian is someone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. A Christian is someone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That God and man came together in the person of Jesus so that he is fully human and fully God, and the two converge in the reality of the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But on what basis do we believe that he is God the Son? On what basis do we believe that he is the Christ? On the basis of tradition, on the basis of emotion, on the basis of claims? John says no, it's on the basis of testimony. Testimony that is given as in a legal court that we need to weigh and value and think about. As a matter of fact, the word testimony occurs 10 times between verses 6 to 12 in the Greek text, 8 in the New International Version, just to make it read a little bit clearer, to tell us we're in a certain sense in a courtroom. Now in verses 6 to 8, he introduces three witnesses to Jesus Christ. We would put it differently. And he writes it in a way that is meaningful in the language of his time, and also his readers recognize this language. They would immediately pick it up. It seems almost to be language that was being used by them, and it's a little bit obscure. Now, it's very obscure to us. It was obviously clear to them, and we have to try and think our way through it. But you'll notice in verses 6 to 8, he's very concerned about the idea of three witnesses. These three testify about Jesus. They're in agreement. The point of that is an ancient Jewish law that you did not accept as valid somebody's self-testimony. It may be true. It just wasn't legally valid. So on the basis of someone's personal claims about themselves, you didn't just accept that. Jesus himself says in John chapter 5, verse 31, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. It isn't true, not in the sense that it isn't accurate, it isn't legally true. It has no weight in court. And so the rabbis taught that anyone who speaks on his own behalf, his testimony could be considered, but it wasn't valid. Then in Jewish law, in the book of Numbers and in the book of Deuteronomy, there was another principle, and that was the principle of a capital murder case. And somebody could only be put to death in terms of capital punishment if there were three eyewitnesses to that particular crime. You could not be executed in the Old Testament on the basis of circumstantial evidence. It couldn't be on the basis of one witness to an act. There needed to be three eyewitnesses to an act before there could be carried out capital punishment. And the witnesses needed to take up stones and be the first ones to stone them. They were now guilty if you perjured yourself in a capital case of murder. So it was very clear and careful constraints on what went on in terms of that. But the principle was there must be three eyewitnesses. So in Jewish law, that became a kind of ongoing statement. To be really sure, you need three eyewitnesses or three witnesses to something. Now John picks up that idea, and you'll notice in verse 6, he says, Jesus, the Son of God, picking up what has been said in verse 5, he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus who is the Son of God, came by water and blood. Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who testifies. There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And that's led to puzzlement down through the years. What is the water and blood of all of this? I won't go through all of the views on that. There are really two that seem to have any significance. One is that he's referring to that moment that we read about earlier when, after Jesus was already dead, they took a spear and they thrust it into his side and out came blood and water, as John describes. And then John says, the one who saw this, or the one who is telling you this, saw it. I want you to know his witness is true. And they've said that what this witness is to the finality of the death of the Lord Jesus. The blood and water indication, because the fact that it didn't pump out, but that it poured out and the blood and water were already separating, shows that death had taken place. Now, while that's possible, that doesn't seem to be what John means here, because it says he didn't come by water only, but by water and blood. And there seems to be some distinction in his thought that wouldn't be if he was referring in some strange way to John chapter 19, verse 34 and 35. And nearly all commentators are agreed that what he's referring to are the two end events of Jesus' ministry, his water baptism by John the Baptist, which inaugurated his public ministry, and his shedding of blood on the cross. And it is a strange kind of cryptic way of referring to Jesus and his public ministry, his death on the cross, and then the work of the Spirit. Now let me walk through it with you a little bit, because this is, as I said, a little bit different than we would normally phrase it. This is the one who came by water. When Jesus was baptized, he began his public ministry. John the Baptist publicly baptized him, and God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Spirit of God came upon him, and Jesus began his public ministry. And John is saying that Jesus' person is authenticated by his public life, by the teaching he gave, by the miracles he did, by the impact he had, by the life he lived in the presence of others. One of the witnesses to Jesus' person is Jesus' life, his public life and ministry, publicly affirmed by God the Father, and then publicly lived among others. The historic life of the person of Jesus begun at his baptism. And then there is his death. And Jesus' death becomes the culmination and the end mark of his life. But in his death, there is something powerful going on. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And the death of Jesus was attended, if his baptism was attended, by the Spirit coming like a dove from heaven. And God bearing witness with that and the voice, "This is my beloved Son." Think of what happened at his death. In the middle of the day, in the Middle East, was darkness. The veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. There was an earthquake, and the graves opened. And a centurion, looking at somebody among others whom he crucified, said, as he watched Jesus' death, "This must have been the Son of God." Not because he died a heroic death. He died an ugly, painful death. But it's striking. Look carefully at verse 6. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He didn't come by water only, but by water and blood." Some wanted the water, the public life of Jesus, but they didn't want the blood. And John says, you can't remove the blood. You can't remove the death. You can't remove the end. We hardly can understand in our time what a scandal it was that Jesus died on a cross. One early opponent of the Christians, a man named Celsus, said, "They worship," and you can hear the scorn in his voice, "a man who managed to get himself arrested and executed in the most humiliating of circumstances." There's early depictions of Christians worshiping and kneeling down before a cross on which there is a donkey nailed. Anna Maximus, worshiping as God, one of the subscriptions said. Worshipping a jackass who was nailed to a cross, a criminal. And there was all kinds who struggled with the fact that how can we say this about a man who died a shameful, public, humiliating death? But John says that's a witness to the person of Jesus. You can't remove his death. And then there is the Spirit who bears witness. The Spirit who opens people's eyes to the truth of the gospel, who hears the message. And when he's talking about the Spirit bears witness because the Spirit is truth, he is talking about perhaps the Spirit coming into the mouths of the early preachers of the gospel and giving them proclamation. But most of all, he is talking about the Spirit of God who takes the truth about Christ and opens our eyes and inwardly causes us to see the truth of what the gospel is all about. See, no one on Good Friday saw sin being paid for. We came to the table this morning. Nobody, absolutely nobody, even the closest followers of Jesus, saw sin being paid for. They just saw somebody dying on a cross. But it was the Spirit of God who said, "This is what that means." Historians can tell us what happened. Jesus was crucified. Only God can tell us what took place. Sin was paid for and provided for. So the Spirit needs to give meaning to the act. Now, I want to step back from that a little bit and understand what's going on here, because we may think this is a strange way to put it. But you need to understand that even as John was writing, before the first century was over, people were attempting to reconstruct Jesus in their own image. And attempts to reconstruct Jesus have been going on down through the centuries. An attack on the central facts of the gospel, that Jesus is God's anointed servant after his baptism, that he is God's approved sacrifice when he died on the cross, that he is God's appointed Savior. Spirit says God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In the first century, there was all kinds of debate about the person of Jesus. People had a great interest in Jesus, but they were reconstructing him to suit their own purposes. One writer named Charlotte Allen says this: during the first centuries of Christianity, the disputes among pagans, Jews, and Christians over the identity of Jesus had a curiously modern flavor. Many of the objections that Jews and pagans raised about the believability of the Gospels were exactly the same as those voiced by many searchers for the historical Jesus today. Indeed, few modern skeptics about Jesus have improved on the theories of the early pagan critics. I mention that because you can hear a lot, and we've heard a lot over the last number of years, about the Jesus Seminar. PBS did a program that really popularized much of the Jesus Seminar. They never told you that the people who were being depicted as talking heads and experts on this program did not represent sort of mainstream biblical scholarship, but with the John Dominic Crossan and Elaine Pagels and others, a very idiosyncratic view of that. They never told you that, whereas they talked about from Jesus to Christ and talked about their reconstruction of the life of Jesus. But in the first century, people struggled with the fact of a human Jesus and what did it mean. And so some wanted the water. They wanted to talk about Jesus who'd been baptized and approved by God and lived a public life. But how did the water connect with the blood? And you had a group that began to say all of the significance of Jesus is found in his earthly life. Others said that he's almost not human. For example, you can turn to the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas was discovered in Egypt back in 1947, and it was a bunch of documents that probably date, well, they dated back to the 4th century, but don't go back any earlier than about 150 AD. The Gospel of Thomas has been much talked about. It's a series of sayings of Jesus. Some of them may be authentic, but it's a group that is trying to reconstruct Jesus in their own image. One of the other documents alongside of that was the Apocalypse of Peter. Apocalypse of Peter comes from about the 4th century. But I want you to read this, or hear this, because this is the kind of thing that we hear in different form today. The Apostle Peter in the Apocalypse of Peter has a vision of two Jesuses on the cross. A living spiritual Jesus who feels no pain and makes merry and is laughing and having a good time on the cross. And a fleshly substitute who suffers and dies. And Peter looks at that and wonders. And I'll read what Peter says. Why do I see, O Lord, that it is you yourself whom they take, and that you are grasping me? Or who is this one glad and laughing on the tree? Is it another one whose feet and hands they are striking? The Savior said to me, he whom you saw on the tree glad and laughing, this is the living Jesus. But this one into whose hands and feet they drive the nails is his fleshy part, which is the substitute being put to shame, the one who came into being in his likeness. Now you won't catch that quickly. The idea is simply, somebody took Jesus' place on the cross. There was the real Jesus who was baptized, but he didn't die a bloody death. He had a replacement that took his place there. Now as we come into our time, we have all kinds of claims of reconstruction of the person of Jesus and what he's done on the cross. We have the Jesus Seminars I've mentioned with Robert Funk and John Dominic Crossan and Marcus Borg and others who are in quest of the historic Jesus and with a curious reconstruction of history and taking two or three centuries worth of material and putting them all into a kind of stir fry and gathering out what they want, tell us that they've discovered Jesus. But Albert Schweitzer said a long time ago about these quests made by scholars for the Lord Jesus, that when you look down, it's like somebody looking down a deep well, and as they see in the bottom of it, deep down they see a reflection of their own face. Somehow the Jesus Seminar Jesus comes out sounding like a university professor teaching political correctness on a modern college campus. Or he comes out, depending on the bent, like a feminist who is rediscovering certain things. There's the New Age Jesus. I mean, some of these reconstructions, you look on and you see what people are reading. Barbara Thiering wrote a book. She is at the University of Sydney in Australia, and her claim is based on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and she claims that Jesus, the Dead Sea Scrolls tell us about Jesus and John, that John was the teacher of righteousness at the Dead Sea Scrolls community in Qumran, and Jesus was the wicked priest who opposed him. And the Gospels are all carefully coded cryptograms that nobody can read until they understand this. Jesus was really married to Mary Magdalene. In his conflict with John the Baptist, he was crucified, not at Jerusalem, but Qumran. He didn't die, he was put in a cave. Simon Magus was also crucified at the same time. He didn't die. They weren't very good at dying. Simon Magus crawled underground through an underground tunnel to the same cave Jesus was in, gave him some kind of mix that was that revived him, and Jesus recovered. He then recovered, divorced Mary Magdalene, married Lydia, led the early Christian community, and traveled with Peter and John through the first century Mediterranean world. You ready to buy that book? Do you know that it is one of the best-selling books in Australia that was found on every bookstore I had, and it has been covered by BBC? And they did a two-hour program in Britain on this. It is utter nonsense. It bears no resemblance. It is not taken seriously by any scholar, and yet it is promoted by the media. What is the point? People are trying to reconstruct a Jesus that meets their own needs. And it will always do one of two things. It will diminish Jesus into a kind of oriental guru or a sage, a cynic philosopher, a peasant teaching social reconciliation, wandering, as John Dominic Crossan said, and Jesus' main thing was having meals with people regardless of their social background. Or it will devalue the cross. So, for example, at the reimaging conference held in Minnesota a couple of years ago, Dolores Williams stood up and said, speaking on this funded by mainline churches, I don't think we need a theory of the atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging on a cross and blood dripping and weird stuff like that. We just need to listen to the God within. Now, the issue is, where are you going to get your information? Where are you going to get your truth? There's the truth of the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the ministry of the Spirit. But John goes on in verses 9 to 10 and said, now we pay attention to human witness. But if we pay attention to human witness, the witness of God is greater. There are credible human witnesses to Jesus. Christians are not people who believe what they believe because they decide to believe. John has said, that which was from the beginning, that which we have seen and heard and handled and our hands have touched of the word of life, we've declared it to you. We bear witness to what we've seen with our eyes. John 19, he said, you know when that water and blood came up? I want you to know, I saw that. John chapter 20, verse 8, he says, I saw the material that was there of the grave clothes of Jesus. I saw and believed. In John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, many other extraordinary miracles Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. These are written so that you may know. John chapter 20, verse 24, or 21, verse 24, says, this is the disciple who saw these things. And somebody else adds a note and said, we know that his testimony is true. The early Christians based their faith on eyewitnesses. The church wasn't a reconstruction of history. There was a real church in Jerusalem by the year 35 AD in the very place where Jesus was crucified. People who were willing to lay down their life as followers of Christ. It wasn't time to invent this kind of mythology that early scholars love. They were already sacrificially prepared to put their life on the line because of what they'd met in the person of Jesus. And even today, there are people who say, change my life, transform my life. There's the ongoing witness of the church. Now we receive human testimony. I mean, think of the things we do. I remember making a trip to Africa and an invitation from somebody I'd never met to a place where I'd never been to minister to people I'd never known. And I get on a plane and go all the way there because there's human testimony. We do it all the time. But John says the testimony of God is greater. Jesus says in John chapter 5, I don't testify about myself. If I did, my testimony wouldn't be valid. The Father testifies about me. The Father testifies, he says, the works which I do testify about me. The miracles. That God works in me and through me, and supremely the resurrection. Why do Christians believe what they did? Because Jesus did what no one else had done and rose again from the dead as the culminating sign that he was who he was. The Father testifies about me, and he refers to the times when he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. At his baptism at the Mount of Transfiguration, just before his death in John chapter 12, three different times, God speaks from heaven. The Scriptures bear witness about me. The fulfillment of prophecy. These are they that bear witness of me. And the ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit testifies about me. John is saying, God himself, by the miracles I did, by the resurrection, by the Scriptures which he sent, by the apostles who proclaimed the truth, by existence of the church, by the ongoing work of the Spirit, it is all these things grounded in objective fact and internal transformation that cause us to believe the testimony of God. So verse 9 says, God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which he's given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. So we take the external reality of the gospel and the witness of God given in history, but then there's the confirmation of God given in the heart of those who trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he's not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. God's testimony isn't just out there, take it or leave it. It's a verdict, or an evidence that demands a verdict. And to deny the truth of who Jesus is not only unfortunate, it is sinful. It is calling God a liar. It is taking what is most precious to God and saying, I don't give a rip about that. And so God is saying the gospel confronts us with a choice. And that choice is inescapable. Faith is not believing without proof. It is hearing God's testimony and choosing to believe God or to reject God. And as you read, I've been reading a number of modern scholars this week who are reconstructing Jesus, and it is striking that what they will say, well, Jesus couldn't have said that. Why? Well, that would have shown he had information in advance. That would have shown that he had miracle working power, and the best he could do would be psychological thing. And they rule out the possibility in the first place, and then it turns out they said, there, we've proven that he couldn't have been God because we rule out the possibility, ipso facto, that he's God. And if you love arguing in circles, it's a wonderful circle. Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied, John's thought says. It is a sin to be deplored. And I want to say to some of you this morning, unbelief in the gospel is rebellion against God, ultimately. John goes on to say, I want you to know what God has said. He's given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. But he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Three things. Eternal life is a gift of God. God gives eternal life to believers. He gives it. God has given us eternal life, not as a reward, not as something accomplished, not as wages. It's a gift. It's the free gift of God. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it is eternal life. It is the life of God himself, not just life that lasts forever, but the God life that brings us into a relationship with him. God gives eternal life to those who believe in his Son. Even more than that, God gives his Son, God's greatest gift, is Jesus. This life is in his Son. It's found nowhere else. Eternal life is not a commodity to be received. It is a relationship to be experienced. His life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. One of the most remarkable men in India in this century is a man whose name you probably do not know, Sadhu Sundar Singh. He was converted, actually in Canada, raised in a Sikh home. And went back to India and traveled through the country preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And visiting a Hindu college one day, he was asked by an agnostic professor of comparative religion what he'd found in Christianity that he'd not found in the other religions of India. And he said, I have Christ. Yes, I know, the professor said, but what principle or doctrine have you found that you didn't have before? And Singh looked at him and said, the thing that I found is Christ. That's an immensely profound concept. I don't find a philosophy, I don't find an understanding. I come into a relationship with Christ. He who has the Son has life, has it now. God gives eternal life to those who believe Him. God brings us into a relationship with Him. God gives us eternal life as a present possession. So I don't get it when I die. Sometimes you'll see that on grave markers. Born, 1912. Entered into everlasting life, 1970. And they mean they died then. Nobody enters into everlasting life at the moment they die. You enter into everlasting life the moment you trust Christ. But hear the last statement of verse 12. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Hear it in another thing John said in John 3, verse 36. He who does not believe the Son of God will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That sends a chill up my spine. To be outside of Christ is to be under God's judgment. The witness of the gospel is true. The witness of the gospel is credible. The witness of the gospel is reliable. This is the witness. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. And we get the Son by simply saying, Lord Jesus, I do not understand all about You, but I believe that You, the Son of God, died for me on the cross, and I trust You. Do you have Him or not? Accept no substitutes. Except the substitution He made when He took your place on Calvary. Father, help us to hear the truth of Your word. May Your Spirit speak to us so that we are confirmed in the truth of the gospel. Teach us that what we hold in our hands is not a carefully manipulated reconstruction of the authentic Jesus. It is the truth, the eternal truth of who He was and what He did. Help us not only to know that, help us to know Him. Thank You for the privilege of being at Your table. Thank You for the privilege of being around Your word. Now thank You for the privilege of giving to Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.